fucking stand with this man of God, Father, that loves with all, wow, that's kind of put an amen to that, brother. So, and bless him, Lord, as he brings the word in Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. I guess that's what happens when you have two live mics right next to each other. Just keep a distance. There we go. Right, well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the gathering place. For those on Zoom or tuning in to the podcast, thank you. So today we're going to finish up our series on Colossians before we start a series, I think, on 1 Thessalonians next week. Are we good? Okay. So I'm doing Colossians 4, which is kind of fun. Colossians has been a good book. It's been a lot of fun because, you know, there's a lot of, like, meaty stuff in there. You get, like, this high theology in chapter 1, and then you get a lot of practical throughout the rest of it. So we're going to wrap up Colossians 4. I'm mostly going to focus on the first half, because the back half is mostly like, greet this person greets you, and like, it's good for history. It's not a whole lot of like oomph to feed us. So, but we're going to talk about how to act in terms of authority structures. That's what chapter 4 deals with. So maybe you've noticed that we all want to be treated fairly. Like when we go to work, we want our boss to talk to us respectfully. We don't want our supervisors to yell at us and berate us. But sometimes when we're in charge, it's easier to default to that towards the people that are under us. It's easy to forget that people matter, people's emotions matter, and it's more than just getting the job done. Like, I can attest to that, you know, like, I don't want my boss yelling at me, but sometimes I yell at my kids. And I think a lot of us can relate to that. Maybe that's something that I should work on. I think so. But we live in a world that tells us that we need to climb faster, we need to win harder, and we need to protect ourselves first, right? I'm in it for number one. But Paul writes to Colossians something that's very countercultural to this. He says to use whatever authority we have to serve people that are under us, not command them. Whether we manage employees, whether we're raising our kids, whether we're supervising volunteers, Colossians 4 reminds us that our position isn't just about power, it's about responsibility. How do we steward the people that have been placed under us? And the way that we handle that responsibility or those people says a lot about whether or not Christ is really shaping us from the inside out. So that's what we're going to look at today. Now I'm going to read, I'm a big fan of reading the scriptures, so we're going to read through Colossians 4, and then I'll bring out a couple of points on that. So starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with you." So we're going to focus on the first six verses, because that's where the meaty stuff is. So our first main point on this is that we are to use our authority to grant justice to those under us. So Paul says, you know, use what authority you have to be just and fair toward people that are under you, whether you're bond, he says masters to your servants. So here we have a slave-master relationship, where he's saying, masters, you need to be just and fair to your slaves. Now, we don't live in a slave society here, so the application still applies, but in different relationships. We could be looking at our employer-employee relationship. So Byron knows this. He's got employees. Supervisor, subordinate, right? So maybe you're working in a place, maybe you have people reporting to you in the workforce, or maybe you're reporting to a manager. Most of us do. How do we treat these relationships with justice and fairness? It could be a parent-child relationship. That's the one I relate to the most. It could be a pastor-parishioner, which is another one that I can relate to, Byron can relate to. It could be a mentor-disciple relationship, right? So if you're mentoring a young man or a young woman, treating them justly and fairly is very important. But the aim is to deal justly and fairly within that authority structure. So for example, raising my kids, sometimes I yell a little bit more than I like to. So what's that tell me about me? I need to get back into the prayer closet. I need to recapture Jesus' vision. Do I want Jesus yelling at me when I do something wrong? No, I don't. I want him to respectfully say, hey, you're not doing this right. We need to get back on track. And I need to be able to mirror that towards my kids. And the same thing with pastoring. Like, I'm pretty sure I don't berate anybody in here. I'm not a fiery preacher, as most of you know. I'm more of a conversational tone. So nobody ever gets a sense that I'm preaching at them. And that comes from, I don't think Jesus is preaching at me. You know, like when I do wrong, he says, hey, you're not doing a wise thing right there. And I try to emulate that. When I'm talking to a brother or a sister and they're kind of errant, I'll be like, hey, you're not really acting very wisely in that. Maybe we should figure out how to correct course. So it's not about a berating. It's about, we're going off track. What can we do to get back on track? And how can I bring the resources I have to help you get back on track? That's what that's about. And that should be how I'm looking at with my kids. Going off track, apparently there's a breakdown in the way that I've given instructions, and those instructions have gotten received. Let's figure out where that breakdown is, and let's work to this together. So it's not just all on you, it's also on me. Same thing with mentor discipleship, right? I've discipled several guys through the Wednesday nights and through the Sunday services, you know, for many years. And so we'll meet, we'll talk about stuff, we'll see what we can do to make modifications to build better habits, better disciplines, right? To have a better track record of making wise decisions. And it's never about like, you're not doing this right, you're just disappointing God. No, that's not my job to tell you that you're disappointing God. My job is to tell you, this is what Scripture says, how do we apply this? How do we pray the Spirit of God into our lives so that we can do this with the power of the Holy Spirit and living into a holy life? Like, how can we do this? This is a partnership. Even though I might be a mentor or a pastor, like authority-wise, we're in this together. We're in this together. And it's that kind of dual relationship that we need to be pursuing the Lord in the best way of excellence that we can manage. So, but the aim is to do it justly and to do it graciously, right? So we use our authority to empower other people, not to lord it over. Like Jesus says, like the Gentiles lord their authority over people. The Son of Man has come to serve, right? He washes feet, right? He cleanses, he cleanses the eyes, right? Like Jesus comes to serve. And so we should take that in terms of our idea of leadership. Now, you know me, I'm a history guy, so I like to pull in historical examples. So my historical example of this, I don't know if you guys know much about King Louis IX of France. He was alive from 1214 to roughly 1270. That's when he was a king. St. Louis, he became known as St. Louis, is where we get St. Louis, Missouri from. It's named after St. Louis because he's like the first that kind of sent the the French out into the West, and they found out. So he got canonized as a saint. He ruled during the height of medieval French power. He was known for his unusual fairness toward those beneath him socially. And what do we mean by that? That as a king, he would go out in the city of Vincennes and sit under an oak tree himself. This is the king. And hear the complaints from ordinary citizens rather than sending them to put petitions through the court system. He would sit down and in person and hear what people had to say. And he insisted on restitution and fair wages whenever authority was abused. So, very, very reasonable, just king, as opposed to the supreme monarchs like, you know, King Louis the 16th and Louis the 14th. Like, they were not very good. They basically saw everybody as like their subjects who were born to serve the king. King Louis did not have that. Louis the 9th did not have that. So that's our example of somebody in authority ruling justly over other people. And we can take those examples and live that in our lives, whether we're pastors, whether we're parents, whether we're mentoring somebody else. If we were in a position of authority, whether we're managers, we can seek the Lord on how to deal justly in those types of relationships. And that's going to lead us to our second point. Paul says to be in prayer for wisdom in this, in our own dealings, and for our brothers and sisters in Christ in their dealings. So we need to be praying. One, we need to be praying. And second, we need to be praying for wisdom in this. Now, this comes out of verses 3 and 4. But he says, be devoted to prayer and stay alert in prayer. So what does that mean? That doesn't just mean I'm just going to pray. There has to be intent, a focus on that prayer. It's not just praying. It's I'm going to the Lord with a purpose. I'm going to pray with that purpose. Now, it doesn't mean that it's always gimme, gimme, gimme. Like, there's a purpose in Thanksgiving prayer, right? I am going to pray a prayer of Thanksgiving because my heart is thankful to the Lord. And we'll get into that because the Thanksgiving prayer is probably one of the most powerful protective prayers that we can be praying in our lives. It protects our hearts. But there's petition prayers, there's Thanksgiving prayers, there are goodwill prayers, there's forgiveness prayers. And then there's also prayers like, I'm in a rough spot and I just need your presence, Lord. Like, there are all kinds of prayers. One of my favorite authors, Richard Foster, has a book just called Prayer. And each chapter is a different type of prayer that you can get through. And it's probably one of the most spiritually forming books that I think I've ever read. It's fantastic. So Paul says, be devoted in prayer. We can't neglect that. But there has to be an intention to it. We have to be intent in whatever we have, you know, that we're going to go to the Lord with. Because if I'm going to be praying to the Lord that I'm a better parent, I need to be really intent in seeking the Lord about how to relate to my kids. Lord, help me be in tune with the personality of my kids, with the learning style of my kids, how they're going to best respond in love, and like what kind of words I need to speak to them. Like, I need to be intent about that. I can't just be like, Lord, make me a better parent. Lord, make me a better parent. Like there has to be an intent to that. There has to be an intent. How can I do better at work? There's a self-reflection in that, right? So you say, Lord, open my heart. Search my heart that you may know me. And then that reveal to me those things that I need to work on in these types of relationships. Because if I'm just left to do things reactively, like, that whole relationship is just going to atrophy down into bitterness. Like, that's not a healthy way to do it. We have to be intent about building up and empowering those around us and using our strength to make sure that they grow and flourish. I always like to say, in terms of our leadership here, that Byron and I, like, we're going to top out at some point. And the goal is that where we top out, that ceiling is going to be your floor so that you can grow and you can take this work of the ministry far beyond what we could do as two people. Like, that's the goal. That's my thought in leadership, servant leadership. But there's an intent to that. When we go to prayer, Lord, give us wisdom on how to arrange the church. Give us wisdom on how to minister to people. Give us wisdom in how to prepare a service, right? Give us wisdom in that. There's an intent that goes with it. Let our hearts come along. And what that does is it helps us get in tune relationally, which is, I think, something we lose in the process, is that we're focused on getting tasks done. We're focused on, like, maybe exerting the authority. We're focused on getting the sermon done, that we're losing the heart of the matter, right? We call it the heart of ministry in church, but it's the heart of that relationship. Like, how do I bring the redemption, the presence of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit into every relationship I have? Whether it's right out in the open saying, Byron, I know Jesus loves you, right? Maybe you can't do that in the secular workplace, but you can bring the power and the love of Jesus into the secular workforce without going, Jesus, all up and down the aisles. Like there's a way that you can do it subtly, and there's also appropriate times to be very overt about it. Like, there's a wisdom that goes with that, but it's that intention. What is the intention? So that you get in tune relationally with how people respond to stuff. And when you're in tune, like, you can feel when something's off. You can tell when something's just not right. And you can ask a question, like, hey, something seems a little bit off in this. Like, do you want to talk about it? Like, that's being in tune, because you're praying, you're putting your mental energies towards, like, that intention. How do I bring the power of Jesus into this relationship? Next, Paul says to pray with our dealings with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, I talk about Thanksgiving a lot. You know, it comes out of Philippians. It says, don't be anxious for anything, but in all things with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known to the Lord, right? Like, there's a Thanksgiving element that is peppered all throughout Scripture. Because Thanksgiving is an attitude that protects our hearts from bitterness. It protects our hearts from negativity. It protects us from grumbling. Because when we're thankful, we don't focus on the negative aspects of our life as much. We begin to focus on the things that we do have. And we have a lot more than we don't have. Like, if we're sitting here today and we're breathing and we're able to eat food, we have more than a lot of people don't have. Like, we have a ton. If we own a car, I've heard it said, if you even own a car, even if it's a junker, you're in the top 10% of the world's richest people. Like, we are in a good spot. Just because my car might be 10 years old and it's not 5 years old, like, that, if I'm going to focus on that, I'm going to lose my joy. I like to say that comparison is the thief of joy, right? If I'm comparing my life to Byron's life, like, Byron's had 40 more years of life and material accumulation than I've had. But at the end of the day, he can't take it with him, right? Whatever I end up with, I can't take it with me. You know, most of you know, like, I buried my brother back in May. He had a really, really nice Harley that he would drive around. That Harley didn't go with him. That Harley is with somebody else now. I think it's a cousin. But it's not about that. It's about what we do have. And at the crux of that, like, am I thankful that I've got reliable cars? Yes. Am I thankful that we have a house big enough to seat all of us? Yes. God really provided for that. That's an amazing thing. First and foremost, I've got a God who loves me. I've got a God who moved heaven and earth to send his son to die for me so that I could have eternal life, so that I could be in a covenant with him and be in his goodwill. Now, we could suss out the theology of what all that means and why is there bloodshed. Like, that's part of the world. Like, we've gotten away from that because of being in a post-Christian world where we don't talk about blood as much, where animal sacrifices weren't needed to gain the favor of the gods. We've had 2,000 years of being inoculated against that, so that for us it seems really weird that why would some blood have to be shed for me to be right with the deities. But outside of that, like, even if you go to some parts of India, they're still sacrificing chickens. Like, that's a reality that people have lived with for thousands of years. The gospel put an end to that, but it didn't put an end to it without blood. It still took blood to put an end to it. However, the Thanksgiving part, tie it back in. We are thankful that we don't have to go every year and sacrifice a goat or a lamb to make us right with God. Like, Jesus paid that. He took care of that. We live a life of thanksgiving because we have everything, we have every favor offered from the Creator of the universe when he just says, receive the free gift of salvation. We receive that. We have got the favor of God on us. We might not have the billions of dollars that the world has to offer. We have the favor of God. And he said, I think it's Psalms. I once was young, And now I'm old, and never have I seen the righteous forgotten, nor their seed begging bread. He's a God of provision. We may not have the newest car, we may not have the biggest house, we do have the Lord's provision, and we have the Lord's favor. And that right there is really enough to be thankful. And then everything else is added on top of that. Our health, if we're healthy, praise God. We've been granted the gift of health, right? If we have a reliable vehicle, praise God that we have a reliable vehicle. If we have a house with heating and air conditioning, praise God that we have climate control in our house. Like, we have more than we could ask or think, and we don't even think about it, because a lot of times we get focused on what? The things we don't have. And we focus on the things we don't have. That's where we get jealous. That's where we get bitter. That's where we get sad. That's where we get grumbly and we start complaining. And that's not in line with being in tune with the God of the universe. Thanksgiving. If we practice a discipline, a practice, a habit of thanksgiving in our lives, even a Thanksgiving journal, right? We won't be subject to the negativities of the world. Like, it will protect our hearts from that. So, being devoted in prayer, being intent in that, praying with thanksgiving because God is good and we have so much because of His grace. And that leads us into praying for brothers and sisters for their mission and for kingdom opportunities. Now, a kingdom opportunity could be building an orphanage. A kingdom opportunity could be street preaching, could be baptizing new believers. There's a lot to do in the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of parts in building the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And each one of us has a part to play in that. My part's a teacher more than anything else, which I always joke because James says, let not many of you be teachers because you'll come under a harsher judgment. And I'm like, figures, I'm going to get the harder judgment, right? But there's a part to play. And are we doing that part well? And are we in tune with our brothers and sisters on the parts that they're playing that we can pray for that as well? Pray for the prayer rooms, right? Pray for the orphanages. Pray for whatever the call is. Now, they were saying that they were doing some big prayer for me during the prayer session this morning. I am thankful for. Because sometimes I walk up here and I'm just like, man, I don't even know if I've got the energy to get through a 30-minute sermon. And then it ends up being 45 minutes and you guys are like, oh, okay, you know, not 30 minutes. But pray for that. Our historical example is George Mueller. I don't know if many of you know who George Mueller was. He's a German believer. Lived roughly from 1805 to 1898. He ran orphanages. And he demonstrated this dependence on God through consistent, intentional prayer. There is one point where he's at this orphanage and the money didn't come in and they had just finished up like their last loaf of bread and they had no milk and no food in the orphanage. And he just said, you know what? Let's just pray. So they're all at the table. There's no food. So they say, Lord, thank you for this food. They got a knock on the door. Like, the milk truck had broken down right outside the door. And they say, hey, we got all this milk. It's broken down. It's going to spoil by the time we get the wheels fixed. Can you use some free milk and some free bread? They had a meal. Right? Like he lived his life like that. He never went out and did fundraising. He just prayed for provision. Now, I'm not saying that we all should go do that. It wouldn't hurt, but I'm not saying like, all right, Lord, I'm going to pray that you're going to cover my mortgage every month and I'm not going to go to work. That's not my call. But there's this intentional prayer in trusting and relying on God. Like, we've had, you know, Shannon and I, we've had some employment struggles in our relationship, in our marriage, right? So there are points where, like, I would get an employment, it would be a grace from God, and then like 3 to 4 years into it, the needs outgrew what that job could provide for. And we would be back at going, Lord, like, we need your provision. Like, we really need you to come through on this. And, you know, months would go by. We'd be like, oh, man, like, this is tight. And then the Lord would provide another type of job. And then more provision. And then we would outgrow that. And so he taught us over those years. We've been together 11 years this month. He taught us through that it's not the job that our money's dependent on. It's not the form of employment. It is Him. He's the one that opens the doors. He's the one that brings the money, right? So it might come through the form of the IT job that I have right now. We don't know if that's going to be the same in 5 years. There might be something completely different that the Lord moves me into in 5 years. That's up to him, right? All I know that I'm supposed to be faithful with what I've been given. You know, when we see that the provision doesn't match the need, not the irresponsible spending, that's a whole other thing altogether, but when the provision doesn't match the need, you know the Lord's going to be doing a move. And we have to be relying on Him on that and not working in our own strength to make something like that happen. So, George Mueller, perfect testimony of a man of faith, really trusting in the Lord. Now that's going to move us into our last point for the day, and that is to act wisely with outsiders. What is an outsider? Pretty much somebody who is not a believer, who's not a Christian. Like, how do you act towards them? And Paul gives some really wise words here. So we got five little points on it. First is, it says, the Greek term is to buy up or to promote the grace you have with non-believers. Like, you're going to walk into a place and you might have grace on people, or people might have grace towards you on stuff, and you're called to have grace towards them. And so there's this way that we act wisely with the grace that we have. So we can be gracious to the non-believers, and they'll respond. Like, it might not turn into them becoming Christian, but it creates a positive relationship. I'll give a little short story recently. So my boss's secretary, basically, she's the administrator of the superintendent, they were painting her office a couple of weeks ago. So she got displaced into the conference room. And they had this big screen TV like this, like right behind her. Wasn't on. She's like just doing her work. And it just pops on all of a sudden. And it was like the show Cops. So she could just hear it. But the screen didn't come on. It was just the audio. Oh, man, she like flipped out. And she's like, Todd, something's wrong with the tech. Come in here. And so I'm like, I go in there. And she's like all like frazzled. Like, she's like, you know, there was this lady that was here before me. She died. And she was kind of worried that it might be her ghost, like, haunting the place. And so I go in, you know, I'm a tech guy. I'm like, I know these things are buggy, right? But, you know, like tech is like magic to some people. And so I'm like going, I'm fiddling around with it. I'm like, okay, it looks like this happened and then this happened. I was like, but, you know, I fixed it. But just to be sure, I'll just go ahead and unplug it. So I unplugged it. And she's like, oh, man, oh, you don't think it's a ghost, do you? And I was like, no, it's not a ghost. She's like, how do you know? I was like, because I'd know. Like, I would feel it. You know, like most of you know, like I've like cast evil spirits out of houses before. Like, I kind of know what they feel like. There was nothing there, right? And so she's like, how do you know? She's like, oh, because you do exorcisms. I'm like, well, yeah, usually not on people, usually on places. But if I know what to do if one needed to happen. And so anyway, I started this whole conversation. I'm like, what in the world? You know, the superintendent came out, which, you know, he's my new boss. He used to be like my, he got promoted, right? So he used to be my peer, and now he's my boss. And he was like, man, like, I love horror movies. I grew up on horror movies. He's like, man, we should sit down and have a talk. I was like, well, we can if you want to. Like, I was like, I had to stop watching horror movies because I saw so much of the real stuff that I just didn't want to watch it in the fake stuff. Because I'm like, it's just not as thrilling anymore because it's just not productive. So anyway, there was a grace there. I was able to open up a conversation about like the power of Jesus against evil spirits and stuff like that. But I did tell her, I was like, you know, it's unplugged. If it comes on again, I will go home and get my holy water. You know? So, but she was like, okay, all right. So she's a lot happier now. But we promote that grace that we have with people, right? Like, you don't have to shove Jesus down somebody's throat to share the gospel. It's speaking graciously, kind of gauging where you are in that relationship and how to bring things in a tactful way. Paul says, let your speech always be seasoned with grace, like salt. You know, you season your meat with salt because it makes it taste better. It unlocks the flavors more. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. So, I know a lot of people have like this positive response to fiery preachers. It gets their emotions fired up. I mean, that's basically what it is. I'm never going to be a fiery preacher. It's just not my personality. I'm just too even keel for that. So if you think that that's real preaching, then I'm sorry, but I'm not a real preacher. I like to say more I'm a teacher than I am a preacher. Because I just, I'm not like spitting in the microphone. You know, I've seen some of those microphones. It's like crusty, it's all nasty. But I'm not going to spit in the microphone. let your speech be seasoned with grace. What does that mean? It means that we work, we put the effort in, you and I, when we're talking to somebody, we put the effort into speaking in grace. What it does is it forces us to think through our words. Whenever we just fly off the handle or we just speak out of reaction, we're going to say something that we are going to regret. So Paul says, work through that. Like, make it a habit of speaking in grace. Make it a habit of thinking before we speak. James 1:9 says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Hear first, right? You've probably heard you got two ears and one mouth. I mean, you're supposed to use these twice as much as you use this. And Proverbs 10:19 says, many words make sin unavoidable. So we respond, responsive lips are wise. So when we think before we speak, we can speak wisdom, we can be wise. When we just speak and we just talk, you know some people, they just talk and they don't really say anything. Like, eventually they're going to say something that's just not good. So the stream of consciousness, I'm not a big fan of stream of consciousness thinking, just because, or speaking, because you're going to say something dumb. It's just going to happen. So we think before we speak. One of the protections about that is it guards us against emotional reactions. So like, I'm a very reactive person. I didn't even realize until I got married and I got into parenthood that I emotionally react to things way more than I thought that I did. I thought I was like stoic, you know? I was like, because I was inoculated. I was like solitary confinement for like 10 hours a day, which I love. I'm an introvert. Like, I live on that. I would never get angry because I would only interact with people like 4 hours a day, you know? But now when they're all up in my grill all day, every day in the house, and the kids are just nonstop, I found out I was very reactive. So I've had to work on guarding myself against emotional reactions, you know? And Shannon can tell you, man, that's a process. That's a process. I'm still like, got to work on that. But to guard against emotional reactions, like if somebody says something, we have a reaction, we just don't say anything, think through it before you talk, right? So that you can be more reasoned, you can be more gracious when you talk. That's what Paul's talking about here, so that we can respond in a God-honoring way. Now, I'm one that, like, if somebody says, hey, man, like, that really hurt me when you said that, I'll be one of the first ones to apologize and work on changing that. Like, I'm a big fan of repentance that way, even in my own life. If I'm not repenting, then I don't think I'm growing in the Lord. Like, repentance is one of those things, like, we're not going to get it right all the time, every time, as Christians. Like, that's what sanctification is, learning how to get it right in this 80 years that we have on this earth. But to work on responding in a God-honoring way. Make it right when we don't, and then work on it a little bit better to do it next time. Being in communion with the Holy Spirit and praying regularly really helps reinforce that. Just saying, trying to do it on your own strength without prayer for a month, good luck. It's going to be hard. So one of the best historical examples of being gracious towards non-believers is C.S. Lewis. I love C.S. Lewis. I made him my theological mentor for most of my 20s. I love all of his books. He's got 40-some-odd books. I've bought all of them. I've read most of them at least twice. I got notes, underlines all over his books because I just love his stuff. He had a group that he started at Oxford called the Socratic Club. And the idea was that they would get in and they would debate, like, because the big trend at the point was atheism, right? So he'd invite these atheist philosophers in, and then some of the believers, the theists would come in, and they would have presentations and they would have debates with each other, and he loved it, like it brought his mind alive, right? And he even admitted, like, man, sometimes we get our stuff handed to us, like, we didn't win every argument. But they could come and they could have those disagreements, they could have those debates, and still be friendly toward one another. You know, wouldn't that be nice if we could do that with the political spectrum today, if we could just argue it out, debate it, and then just be friends afterwards? I don't know what it's going to take to get back to that. Maybe Jesus. But being gracious toward those that are different from you. Paul's particularly saying for those who don't believe, those that are outsiders, be gracious to them. So we're going to wrap it up. In conclusion, our three points. First, we're to use our positions of authority to grant justice to those that are under us. Like, we're supposed to be benevolent authority figures, whether it's our kids, whether it's our subordinates at work, whether it's, you know, for me as parishioners, if I'm mentoring somebody, if it's a disciple. Like, how am I going to be gracious to them? How am I going to be fair and just to them? Not set unrealistic expectations. Like, that's not the God-honoring way. The God-honoring way is to be fair and be just. Number two, we pray for wisdom and how we represent Jesus to others. We're going to pray for other believers and what their mission is. We're going to pray for being in tune, right? We're going to be praying for how we interact in each relationship based on the personality that God's created in us and in them. And then finally, we're to act wisely with outsiders. We're to use our words. We're to articulate with grace. Because most outsiders aren't really going to be responsive to conversations where you just be rating them and telling them they're going to hell. Like, I think right now in this day and age, the whole fire insurance like approach to the gospel is probably not going to work. And even if you've, the most fiery sermon that's ever been produced is Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You read it and you're like, man, this is morbid, right? But if you've got his whole compendium, I mean, they have like a 1,000-page, 2-volume book of all the sermons he's ever wrote. That was probably the harshest one. All the other ones really, really hammered down the love and the grace of Jesus. So if you just take that one out of context, you just think that he's just a really fixated on punishments and hell. You read the other 1,000 pages of his sermons, and you find a vision of heaven that's just fantastic. And so if you put it in that context, like, Jonathan Edwards has a lot of good stuff. So how do we approach people who don't know Jesus by bringing the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus into our interactions? Not just preaching at them, but being a loving, kind person. So that's it for our message. So I'm going to wrap us up here. And this will be for pretty much the podcast. But if you've heard this and this has got your attention and you don't know much about this Jesus thing, then just say this with me. And you can say it in your head because Jesus knows your thoughts anyway. Jesus, I don't know you and I've never known you, but I'm interested because of this message. If you're real and if this is legit, then show yourself to me. Let me know you're real. Amen. That's it. And then it's up to him. It's not up to us to convince you to go into heaven. It's up to Jesus to have an encounter with you. And so, and if you did pray that and you do have an encounter, reach out to a Christian friend of yours or a family member. If you don't know any, you can get a hold of us digitally at our email, info@tgpchicago.org. Once again, that's info@tgpchicago.org. And with that, I'm going to wrap us up in prayer. And then do you guys have one more song? If not, no worries. So yeah. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the gospel that you have allowed to go forth. Thank you for paying a price that we could be in a new covenant with you and have eternal life rooted in the love of God. And so Holy Spirit, come do a work in us, move in our hearts, draw us closer to you. Help us to seek you and to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.